tsunamis, earthquakes, random mass shootings, rogue nations trying to gain nuclear capability. We live in a scary, scary time in a scary world. A world so scary, even thieves and crooks are scared, is an old New Yorker cartoon. Pictures a thief who's scared, trying to wake up a sleeping couple, saying, "Wake up, wake up. There's a noise downstairs, and it's not me." Hey, it's a good thing we Christians have God's promise of protection, right? Like in Psalm 91:3, which begins, "Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence." And then you go down to verse 9, and it adds, "If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." You know, that's a passage that has brought comfort to generations of believers down through the centuries. In times of crisis, times of hardship. But does it match up with reality? I mean, what would those Christians who lost their homes to Hurricane Katrina say about God's protection? Or Christians who lose loved ones due to accidents, or who suffer debilitating injuries or illness? And how about those three Sunday school teachers in West Java? It's been a little while back now, but they were jailed for 8 months, separated completely from their families, because they took a Muslim child in their Sunday school class with parents' permission on a class activity. I mean, what is the quality of God's protection when such terrible things happen to believers? I mean, what are God's promises worth? When Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." But then he went on to talk about this in terms of life and death. Being a disciple, the cost of it, life, death. Have such thoughts ever held you back from following Jesus? Do you wonder if God will protect you? Can you trust God to protect you if you follow Jesus? Certainly the psalmist in Psalm 59, verses 9 and 10 thought so. Listen to his plea, New Living Translation. It says, "You are my strength. I wait for you to rescue me. For you, O God, are my place of safety. In his unfailing love, my God will come and help me. He will let me look down in triumph on all my enemies." Now this is a plea based clearly on experience. You get the sense in reading it that certainly God has come through so many times in the past for God's people, that the psalmist knows that God can be faithful, can be counted on to be faithful and to come through in the future. And it's a plea, we know, that's based on God's promise. The covenant made with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, where God declared all of Israel's enemies his enemies and protected his people throughout their wilderness wanderings and in their conquest of the promised land. But here's the thing. When Paul claims that Abraham's promise belongs to Christians today, then this promise of protection, it's a challenge to figure out how it applies to us, right? When we know terrible things happen to Christians. What about our security? I mean, who is God? Who has he promised to protect us from? Who are our real enemies? Because when you know God's a promise keeper, hey, he promised the world a Messiah and he provided one in Jesus. And we know volumes have been written by scholars telling about how all the promises God made through his prophets down through the centuries were kept in Jesus. Yet it's also clear how Christians do suffer at the hands of others. What about this promise of protection? Maybe we're confused as to who our real enemies are. As Nancy Guthrie argues, you know, most people making up an enemies list? Well, it'll include people like maybe former spouses who are out to get us, maybe rivals who would like to defeat us. Actually, just about anybody who's hurt us in the past we'd probably put on an enemies list. And these are precisely the ones that Jesus said we're to love as our enemies. They're precisely the ones, though, that caused Joshua concern. Back in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, where it says he was nearing Jericho, and he looked up, and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and he asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Now that was an answer that led Joshua to realize he wasn't just dealing with anybody here. He was at least dealing with God's direct representative, and maybe even God himself somehow. So that the text says Joshua fell to the ground in reverence. An instant revealing how most folks are more concerned with God being on their side to maintain their rights, their privileges, their reputation, than making sure they are ever on God's side, than making sure they're seeking what's best for God's glory. And being a part of whatever his victory might look like, even if that victory happens to come in the shape of a cross. Suggesting it makes sense to look at Scripture and figure out whose God's enemies are. Who's he fighting? James 4 says, "It's anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world. That becomes an enemy of God." In other words, God's enemies are those who love themselves or love the things of the world more than they love God. And with such misplaced love, they reject, they refuse God's gift of grace in His Son, Jesus Christ. These two are enemies that Jesus wants us to love. The lost, unbelievers. But the natural question is, why? Why do they have such misplaced love? What causes them to reject Jesus and become God's enemies? Bible's answer is simple. Sin. That's right. Sin. The old evangelist used to do it. S-I-N. Sin. That's what separates people from God. Psalm 66, 18 says that as long as a psalmist had sin in his heart, God would never hear his prayers. Sin cuts people off from the only source of love, joy, hope, peace, and ultimately life itself. A sin cuts people off from God, from being on his side. So in Hebrews 11, 35, and following says that some Christians were tortured, some Christians were flogged, some Christians were put in prison, some Christians were sawn in half, some were put to death by the sword. What it suggests is that while God may, he may protect his people physically. After all, he did save Paul from shipwreck, right? But later, he didn't save him from execution. What it says is God's real promise of protection is from our ultimate enemy, sin. Now, you may have heard the story of the French farmer out plowing in his field, and he sees a shiny object. That's kind of unique. So he brings it into the house, he kind of shines it up, and he puts it up on his mantle as a conversation piece. Look what I found. Till a few weeks later, a friend who happened to be a veteran visited him and told him, "Hey, that's an unexploded artillery shell." Whoa, for weeks he'd been living in grave danger. And that's the message of Scripture, that we too live in grave danger when you justify the pleasures of sin that only last for a season. Since sin cuts you off from God, His grace, when you ignore sin's terrible cost and not really wanting to give up your sin, as you start to rationalize, well, my sin's so small, no big deal. Hey, I'll give up my sin tomorrow. That's it. I'll give it up tomorrow. But that tomorrow never comes. Or you think, you know, God will forgive. He knows I'm only human. Or God will just overlook my sin. It's so small compared to that other person's sin. Here's the thing. Despite the size of your sin, it only grows until you deal with it. It doesn't go away on its own. You have to deal with your selfishness. You have to deal with you being negative, being a Debbie Downer all the time. You have to deal with always putting other people down just to kind of build yourself up. You have to deal with whatever your sin is. Maybe it's an inability to forgive someone that has hurt you. Whatever your sin is, as dermatologist Michael Coleman compares the effects of your sin to today's deeply, deeply tanned beauties who become tomorrow's wrinkled prunes. He says, for sin may look great today, but tomorrow, that's a different story. Here's the truth of it. Nobody stops being a sinner when he becomes a believer. You don't stop sinning, but the good news is Jesus offers you protection from your damning sin, its damning power. Once you surrender to his leadership, God will count Jesus' death as a penalty you deserve for your sin. He will grant you forgiveness. But here's the thing, proof of your faith in Jesus is that you're serious about overcoming sin in your life, that you deal with it. It's continually asking God for forgiveness, the power to overcome sin in the future. And yes, you'll fall at times, we all do, we're human. But over time, as you ask for forgiveness, as you ask for power to say no to sin, you'll continually get better and you'll sin less and less and less. Every day, I pray for God's forgiveness. I pray for God's power to keep from sinning. How about you? How about you? Mark 13:13, Jesus said, it's he who stands firm to the end who will be saved. Which leads to your willingness to adopt Jesus' value of protection. Like in Matthew 10:8, when Jesus prepared to send his disciples out, pardon me, it says, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse those who have leprosy, and to drive out demons. He didn't do it with a pep talk to pump them up over all the wonderful things that they would be able to do. Mm-mm. No, if you read through that passage, he really prepared them for the worst. I mean, he talked to them about how they could be chased out of town, how they could be jailed, how they could be flogged, how they could be otherwise persecuted. Because paraphrasing Jesus, people who hate me, they're going to hate you too. They're going to hate everybody who's committed to me. But Jesus still did encourage his followers, though, down in verse 28. Here it is. He told them, hey, don't fear those who can kill the body. Whoa, I bet that really lifted their spirits, huh? Hey, don't worry if they kill you. Basically, he said, what's the worst that can happen? They can kill your body, but they can't kill your soul. They can't kill your soul. They can't kill your soul. God cares more about people's spiritual health than he does their physical health. Because everybody's body dies, but a soul lives on forever. So God's ability to protect people's souls from eternal judgment is greater than his ability to protect people from what happens to them in this earthly life, from injury, illness, disease. Granted, trapped in the physical world, all these things are important to us. And it really is okay to pray for God's protection, for safety when you travel, for healing when you're ill. That's okay. 1 Peter 5:7, God invites us to bring all of our concerns to him. But until you value the eternal life of your soul more than you do your physical earthly life, you risk being disappointed by God. You risk being disappointed by God because God's priority, his agenda, is all about kingdom building. That's what it's about. And sometimes that does cost physical lives. And it's okay with God. Knowing what counts is your eternal destiny. Your eternal destiny. And the passage that we read earlier from John 17, Jesus' prayer, Jesus prayed it out loud so his disciples could hear. Because it explains how Jesus would protect them in the world. It's down in verse 11. Jesus said, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me so that they might be one as we are one." D.A. Carson says this can be interpreted in two different ways. First is a request to protect them according to the power just inherent in who God is. But more importantly, literally in the Greek, as Jesus said, "by the power in your name." It was Jesus' way of saying, "Keep my disciples loyal to you, just as I kept them loyal to myself when I was with them, because of the power of who I am." God himself. God himself. So the promise to be in unity with him, as he was in God the Father. This was Jesus' way of saying, the way that his disciples would be protected, the way that you are protected when you are in Christ, is as if you're in God himself. So you have the same protection God himself would have in walking the streets of our city. In walking the streets of our city. Jesus' followers are him and he is in God. It gives us all the protection of God himself from the evil one as Jesus sends us forth to witness him, according to verse 15. It's not just a request for simple protection, but it's eternal protection, protection from evil. The Greek can be translated as a request to be protected from evil in general or specifically from the devil. But either way, Jesus didn't pray that we be taken out of the world, just that we be protected. As protected as God from anything the world may throw at us. Anything the world can throw at us. Power. As scholars tell us, Christians and those who were thinking about being committed to Christ really pondered. In the first century, due to the excessive persecution of believers, it's going on. As Carson says, Jesus laid bare the cosmic spiritual nature of the conflict. But he did not allow his disciples either the luxury of compromising with the evil of the world and under the power of the devil, nor did he give them the safety of disengagement. Instead, while he admitted the potential perils of following him, he promised his followers safety, a safety that only God could give, based on the certainty that the prayers of God's own Son will be answered. This is what Jesus prayed for you and for me. God's own Son. You don't think God's not going to answer his Son's prayer? Do you know the British Ministry of Defense have created a force field for their armored vehicles? Yeah. It's not a Star Trek sci-fi type of invisible force field, but it's certainly a technological breakthrough. Because there are anti-tank rockets called RPG-7s And I have no idea what that stands for. But what they normally do is they pierce a tank's armor and then they blow up inside the tank. But here's what they've developed: a force field of two metal plates on the outside of the tank, so that when the rocket hits, it goes through the outer layer, but the moment it touches that inner layer, it sets off an electrical charge, which sets off all kinds of amps of power that, in a sense, vaporize the rocket as it hits the tank. So if you can picture it, that's exactly what happens when the rockets hit the tank. They fry. An impenetrable force field. Well, that's what we have promised when we are in Christ. The same kind of force field that protects us. According to Ephesians 6:16, from the flaming arrows of the devil. The flaming arrows of the evil one. As true security is not found in the best technology, it's not found in the most sophisticated weaponry, but it's a force field of faith, one that you gain when you plug into the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Borrowing from Chuck Swindoll's depiction, the camp of the Israelites sat paralyzed, hypnotized, galvanized in their tents, the only noise they heard the sound of their knees knocking together. As Goliath's threat boomed across a wide valley, night and day, producing the desired effect of fear, terror, blasts from his mouth. The dawn of the 41st day, though, was the beginning of the end for that giant from Gath. Because 10 miles away, a father was sending his son, a young shepherd boy, with food to feed his older brothers as part of the army. Hearing the taunts of the enemy, that shepherd boy, David, couldn't believe that the whole army was frozen in fear. Refusing his brother's rationalizations, the giant's threats, David saw through the Philistine strategy. And he withstood it with sheer solid faith. You all know the outcome. With a well-worn sling, a smooth stone, and a tremendous faith in his mighty God. He set forth that stone, and he introduced Goliath and the Philistines to the Lord of hosts. And to emphasize his greatest weapon, 1 Samuel 17, verse 50 says, there was no sword in David's hand. So the greatest piece of his armor was his inner faith, his inner shield of faith that kept him free from fear, that kept him calm in the midst of chaos, that made him hard of hearing of the threats of the giant, the Philistines, that cleared his vision so that he could fell that giant. Folks, are you facing a giant this morning? Don't fear, have faith. Whatever that giant might be, maybe it's your attempts to try and keep peace in your family. Whatever your giant might be, don't fear, have faith. Maybe it's an unfavorable diagnosis from the doctor. Don't fear, have faith. Maybe it's a financial obligation that's about to come due. Don't fear, have faith. Have faith, because when you're following Jesus' lead, you're protected. And you never know. God may fell that giant for you. He may not. But you'll never be separated from God. You'll never be separated from His love. You'll never be separated from the future He has planned for you in paradise with Him forever. Don't fear. Have faith. Let's pray.